Amen. Thank you, Chris. Thank you, orchestra. You may be dismissed. Hebrews chapter 9, please, this morning. Hebrews chapter 9. Wonderful special. I love that we have a day to celebrate our independence. Independence is one of those things you could easily forget. Forget that we have the freedoms that we have and take them for granted. You know, Jesus was so convinced that we would forget our liberty in Christ, He put things in place for us to remember too, didn't He? Things like the Lord's Supper. We're supposed to do those things in remembrance of Him. Things like the Lord's Day, to meet and to worship God, lest He fall away from our minds and take Him for granted. Hebrews chapter 9, we have a passage on the freeing of the conscience. And I'll read a couple of verses, but especially verse 14, which says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God," get this phrase, "purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." That means that Jesus set us free to serve the living God. The work of Christ did not set us free to serve ourselves, didn't even set us free to necessarily serve others. It set our conscience free to serve God. I want to read verse 11 through 14, and we will look at all the verses in the first part of the chapter too. But verse 11 says, "But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of the goats and calves, but by His own blood He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of the heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Christianity is one of those philosophies that demands that your actions, that your feelings follow your profession. True Christianity demands that you have passion when you say you love Jesus. There are other systems of thought, other religions, that just demand conformity. As long as you show up and worship at the shrine, as long as you give a certain percent to a certain cause, you're right with God. Christianity is a superlative religion, a superlative philosophy. And the Bible teaches that which we profess with our mouths, we must live out. We must believe. We must be passionate about. That's why Jesus said, "If you love Me, keep My commandments." No man can say, "I love God," and violate the commandments of God. Again, 1 John tells us, "He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now." In other words, you can claim to be a Christian, you can claim to love Jesus, but if you don't love your brother, you're in the darkness. You've been deceived. You can say you love Jesus, you can say you understand the gospel, but a lot of it has to do with how you act. That's the demonstration of loving the gospel. Am I passionate towards God? That's the demonstration of loving God. It's very easy for us to say that I love Jesus, that I love His work. Jesus was so convinced that people would take that line of reasoning and judge only by the profession. Jesus said, "Do not judge them by the profession, but by their works, by their fruits, you shall know them." Here in the book of Hebrews, we have an author who is writing to a group of people that profess big things. They profess to know a lot about the gospel. They obviously profess a lot about the Jewish tabernacle and the Jewish system of sacrifice. But they are uncommitted in their worship. They are unmoved in the sight of the gospel. I mean, someone gets up in the church and preaches the gospel and it falls off their ears. They are quick to forget, chapter 5 says. They come and they worship, but it's passionless. See, oftentimes we lack passion and we lack motive in worship Because we are not living in the reality of the gospel, in the reality of the work of Christ. Many of us are very big professors with our mouth, yet our hearts are unmoved by the mention of the gospel. We're not living in it. Let me give you a thought real quick before we start. Passion in worship is inseparably linked to that which you believe about Christ. I mean, I want you to notice, if you look at the first part of chapter 9, we have things like, in verse 2, the candlestick, the showbread. In verse 3, the holiest of all. In verse 4, the Ark of the Covenant. And this has a lot to do with worship. It has a lot to do about the new covenant. A lot to do about the gospel. And yet, what does he say in verse 14? He says, your conscience needs to be purged to serve the living God. You see what the author is doing? Service and worship are inseparably linked. A lot of us believe, hey, here's the gospel over here, here's worship, and if I really want to serve God, I've got to fire myself up. I've got to really do everything I can to serve God. And the author says, no, these two are connected. What you believe about God, what you believe about the gospel, is linked to how you serve Christ. Now, let me show you something in verse 11. The Bible says, but Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater, look at these words, a greater and more perfect tabernacle. Greater, more perfect. In other words, Jesus is a greater sacrifice. Therefore, verse 14, how much more? You see the connection? What you believe about Jesus will cause you to say, how much more? The reason in our service we don't say, God, how much more can I do? How much more can I give you? The reason we're not sold out is because we're not seeing that Jesus, verse 11, is a greater sacrifice. We're still living under the old system. We're living under the system of guilt, the system of works. And the author here does something that would really upset most people in America, especially a large believing, professing community like we live in. He connects worship with real living, with real life. Greater understanding of Christ always leads you to say, how much more? I mean, the more you believe what Jesus did, the more you live in that, you can't help say, like verse 14, how much more can I do? It's not just about our profession, it's about the passion we have. There are two things that should really move us towards passionate service, and the author is going after, and I want to give you these two. Two things that will cause you to say, how much more in your service? Number one, we should passionately serve God because Jesus has led us all the way in. Now stick with me here. We should passionately serve God because Jesus has led me all the way in. You know, if you look at these verses, verse 2 for example, there's a lot of religious stuff in here, but it has symbolic meaning. He says, for there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick, and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherewith the golden pot had that the manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. In these couple of verses, the author gives us a description of the tabernacle. I mean, there's over 50 verses in the chapters in the Bible about the tabernacle. The author's going to make his point in 5 verses. And he starts off with the courtyard. The courtyard of the tabernacle was 150 feet by 75. When you came to the tabernacle in the courtyard, there was one single gate. In order to enter in, it was 30 feet high and 7.5 feet wide. The single gate symbolized God's going into God's presence. The only way to enter into the presence of God symbolically was to walk through that single gate. When Jesus says, I am the door, he's making reference to that. He doesn't say, I am a door. Jesus says, I am the door. I am the only one that can bring you into the presence of God. You'd walk into the courtyard and you'd see the bronze altar. It was made of wood and topped with bronze, 4.5 feet off the ground. They would take hot coals and throw them underneath, and it would create the smoke, and there was 4 horns on this altar. When you brought an animal, you would tie it to one of the horns, lest it run away, and when the time came, they would slaughter that animal and throw it on the altar. Next, there was a basin made of bronze. And when a priest came and they were bloody from the sacrifice, they would wash their hands in this basin. And then you'd come to the tabernacle proper, 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, 15 feet high. Took up the majority of the area. And in verse 2, we're introduced to something called the holy place. It was a golden candlestick. There was a table of showbread. The table of showbread, every Sabbath they would bring 12 loaves of bread, symbolizing the 12 tribes. And on the sixth day, the priests alone could go in and eat the 12 loaves of bread. There was also an altar of incense, and these three things symbolized Jesus Christ. The lamp symbolized Jesus as the light of the world. The showbread symbolizes Jesus as the bread from heaven. The altar of incense symbolized Jesus' intercession for us. But the most important part of the tabernacle is the holiest of holies. Behind a large, thick veil, once a year the high priest would enter in. Verse 3 tells us, after the second veil of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, and we're told that there is one piece of furniture in the holiest of holies, the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the Ark, a jar of manna, Aaron's budded rod, and the Ten Commandments. The Ark was made of wood and overlaid with gold. And on top of the mercy seat, the slab that covered the Ark of the Covenant, there were 2 cherubs. And their wings would come together. And the Bible teaches that is the only place you could meet and you could commune with God. Without the mercy seat, throw away all the other symbolism. The mercy seat was the place where God met man. That's why Exodus 25, verse 22, talking of the mercy seat, the Lord says to Moses, "And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee above the mercy seat." Listen, if anybody wants to commune with God, it can only take place in one place, and that's over the mercy seat. It has to take place over that slab. Anybody even today that wants to meet with God has to meet over the mercy seat. Now the New Testament tells us that Jesus is the mercy seat. The Greek word hilasterion is found in Exodus 25. The same word is found in 1 John 2:2, where the Bible says, Jesus is the propitiation of our sins. Jesus is the mercy seat. You cannot meet with God unless it's over Christ. He is the mercy seat. Now here's the process. That's the place. Here's the process. You can see in verse 6 that when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. In other words, the priest would go in and he would do his work. But in verse 7, something special happens. And into the second went the high priest alone. That's the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. He says, every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself, and there for the errors of the people. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would put on his robes, and he would put on a breastplate, and he would spiritually or ritualistically cleanse himself. He would proceed to slaughter up to 22 different animals on Yom Kippur. Then he would take off his robes after he slaughtered them, and he would go and cleanse himself. Now, taking off the robes symbolized the humility of Jesus. As Jesus came fashioned like a man, he was stripped, set aside voluntarily his glory, and became man. And then the high priest would put his robes back on, and that symbolized the glorification and the resurrection of Christ. When Jesus said to the Father, "O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self in Thy glory," what Jesus was saying is, "Lord, give me back the robes. Glorify me. My work of humility has been complete." There are two goats that had to be sacrificed, a bull and two goats. First of all, in verse 7, it says that he offered something for himself. The high priest, to atone for his own sins, would purchase a bull from his own money, and he would go and he would slaughter it, and he would carry it into the holiest holies. The high priest had bells on the bottom of his robe, and the people could listen in to see if he was still alive. And when he came out, there was almost a hush and a sigh of relief that would go across the people. Secondly, he would atone for the errors of the people, the sins of the people. There were two goats that he would sacrifice. They would bring two goats, they would cast lots to see which one would be sacrificed and which one would be the sacrificial scapegoat. The first one would be slaughtered and would be brought into the holiest of holies, and they would sprinkle blood over the mercy seat to atone for the people's sins. The second one was the scapegoat. When the high priest came out behind the veil, he would take his hands and lay it on the head of the goat, symbolically transferring sin and guilt of the people to the goat, and they would send it off into the wilderness, but it would never be found again. And that symbolized our sin being separated as far as the east is from the west. The Bible teaches that Jesus is our scapegoat too. I have an image in my mind I can't shake. There I picture Jesus Christ on the cross. And there I picture myself beneath the cross. And I take my hand up and I put it on the brow of the Master as He's bleeding and as He's dying. And all my sin and all my guilt transfers to Jesus Christ. And the wrath of God that I deserve, Jesus takes and He serves as my scapegoat. You know what the Bible teaches? My conscience is purged because of that. The Bible tells us in verse 9 that this was a figure. This is symbolic. The blood of the bulls and goats, that doesn't save anybody. It simply pointed to Christ. Today we take the Lord's Supper, oftentimes in our service. That doesn't save anybody either. That points to Christ. Baptism is another ordinance that points to Christ. Doesn't save anyone. And the point is this. All of this is saying one thing. Through Jesus, we have full access. Think about this. What an incredible privilege the high priest had. How'd you like to be the high priest? You are the one guy in the world that gets to enter into the holiest of holies. You are the one guy in all of civilization that even gets to see the mercy seat. You're the one guy that gets to meet God over the mercy seat. What an incredible privilege. You have better access than anybody else in civilization. You know what the Bible teaches? We have better access than a high priest. You and I. That over Jesus Christ, it's not once a year, and we don't have to go to a specific place. We can meet over the sacrifice of Christ. Now here's the point. Jesus takes you all the way in. You see, my friends, everybody wants to be accepted by some group. Everybody cries for acceptance. All of us have an inner circle that we want to be part of. For some of us, we have a deep-seated desire to be accepted by our families. For others, by the religious elites. If only religious people would like me. If only, you know, people who really hold high religious positions. For young people, perhaps it's the cool crowd. Perhaps it's the pretty crowd or the athletic group. For others, it's the big money group. Everybody has the desire to be in the inner circle, and everybody's inner circle is different. You see, Jesus comes to those who have never been let into the inner circle, or those that have and found it extremely empty, and He lets you all the way in to the only circle that really matters, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit over the mercy seat. Jesus takes us all the way in. The holiest of holies is the inner circle. That is the acceptance that you and I want. Everything you strive for, you find in Christ. Jesus takes us through the courtyard. He walks us through the gate, 30 feet high, 7 feet wide. We pass the candlestick. We pass the showbread. We pass the altar of incense. We walk through the veil to the holiest of holies, the most exclusive club in the ancient world. And Jesus takes us to a place that only the high priest is allowed to go, and there we meet with God. Jesus takes us all the way in. And there we find the only inner circle that really matters, relationship with God. This is the difference between Christianity and religion. See, religious worship strives to get all the way in. Christianity rejoices because we're already there, because Jesus has brought us there. You see what the author says? He says, for example, in verse 9, this is a figure for the time, the then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. In other words, the old way cannot get you in. You cannot have full access if you're religious, only if you're Christian. There's something lacking. Something's not complete. Jesus brings us all the way in. Let me tell you something. When you honestly believe and you live in the reality that Jesus brought you all the way in, it will give you a passion you've never had before. This is something religion cannot do. When you realize there is access to the Father through Jesus, and you live in that reality, it changes your life. You become like Zacchaeus. When Jesus touched, he says, I'll give back everything I have, and then fivefold. You become like the prostitute that followed Jesus through a room of Pharisees and could care less who was looking at her. You become like the woman at the well who drops her water pots and runs out and tells people about Christ. It changes your life. It gives you passion. Now, the second thing is this. Not only should we be passionate because we've been led all the way in, but number two, we should be passionate because Jesus has cleaned our conscience. I want you to look at one verse, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now let's back up. Let me make a statement. Stick with me. There are two ways to motivate people to serve God. There are two ways. Guilt and grace. There are two ways. And the author mentions both of these in verse 14. You can either be motivated by guilt or motivated by grace. See, when he says in verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, that is grace. And then he uses the phrase, dead works, that is guilt. That's what makes our conscience not perfect, according to verse 9. You can serve out of grace, or you can serve out of guilt. Now let me say this, many of buildings have been built from dead works. Let's be honest. Many of people have witnessed from dead works. Many of people sing to God out of guilt. They read their Bibles out of guilt. They pray out of guilt. We've all heard things like, you know, if you don't give, God won't love you. He won't accept you. If you don't change this or that, God's going to take things away from you. If you don't go soul winning, God's not going to love you. He's going to be very angry at you. The author calls those dead works. Now I don't want to downplay this. Guilt really motivates people. Let's not fool ourselves. I mean, guilt can build a building. Guilt can sing. Guilt can pray. You know, just on a side, here are some, just off the top of my head, some signs that you may be serving out of guilt. You know, guilt people are generally very bitter. They're angry at those they serve with. People who serve out of guilt are always secretly in competition with other co-laborers, always. Many people who serve out of guilt will go on hedonistic binges. And then they'll get right with God again, and then they'll go back on a hedonistic binge. People who are motivated by guilt are much more motivated by a story than the gospel. And the author gives us two options. You are either motivated by the blood of Christ, or you're motivated by dead works. Now, I have a question for you, and it's this. Which one motivates you more? Let's be honest. To the natural man, guilt will motivate him more. I mean, when I tell you there is nothing you can do to gain access to God, it only comes through Jesus, only He can take you all the way in, there's nothing you can do to add to that, the natural man says, then why even try? Then why even step up? Why have any passion? Why not just do my own thing? That's what the natural man says. See, grace makes no sense to the natural man. Grace will never motivate the natural man. But I say this, to the Christian, it is the greatest motivator you'll ever have in your life. Listen, grace will motivate you far beyond guilt. In fact, the text says it. Look at verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge or cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? How much more? Grace. Listen, guilt can never say how much more. If you're motivated by guilt, you will be motivated by the bare necessity. You'll be motivated by the lowest standard. Guilt never says how much more. Grace always says how much more. That's the difference. You see, the message of guilt says, serve God and He will bless you, He will accept you, He will love you. The message of grace says, Jesus already loves you, He already accepted you, He already paid for your sins. You can't get any closer than Jesus can bring you. And that motivates us. That purges our conscience. On the surface, the message of grace sounds like it will kill service. I've had people tell me, and maybe you have too, they say, you know, if you keep telling Christians that God is not mad at them, that He poured out His anger on Jesus, you're going to kill their incentive to serve. They're not going to want to serve anymore. You have to give people a reason to serve. Give them a reason to give. Give them a reason to come to church. As soon as you hear the message of grace, someone always objects. They believe that grace sucks the initiative right out of service. And from a human perspective, that makes a lot of sense. To someone who has never really experienced the gospel, to say to them, I am fully forgiven. God loves me infinitely in Christ. There's nothing I can do to pay for my sins. The unbeliever says, why not go out and do whatever you want then? Why not go out and sin? What they don't know is that grace always causes us to say, how much more? Guilt will never cause that in your life. The message of grace, listen, here's the point. If the message of grace is not causing you to say, how much more, you've got the wrong message. I don't care what you're saying. I don't care what you profess. You can say Jesus, you can say sacrifice, you can say atonement, you can recite the creed, but unless your heart says how much more, you're still serving under the old system. You're serving under the guilt system. I've had people say, you know, I give 10%. You know, 10%, listen, I say this with respect, 10%, how much more? I go to church once, how much more? I mean, under the guilt system, you come to worship once. Under grace, your heart cries out, how much more? Under the guilt system, you stayed married to your spouse so that God will love you. Under the grace system, you say, how much more? How much more can I love my wife? How much more can I love my kids? Grace motivates you far beyond guilt. Under guilt, you give to the hurting so God loves you. Under grace, your heart breaks for them and you give. I want every member at Super Road Baptist Church to say, how much more? And the only way a church can say how much more is to live in the reality of grace. Live in the blood of Christ. Live over the mercy seat. Let me share my heart with you. And by the way, a clean conscience is essential to passionate service. That's what it means. You know, the pastors and the teachers here at Suba Road, we could motivate you by guilt. We could try to stand up and say, you know, if what you're not giving, don't you know God's going to take your house away now? You know, we could say that. We could say things like, what? You know, you're looking at pornography. Boy, does God hate you, you know, to the Christians. That's true for the unbeliever. That's not true for the Christian. There is no condemnation. But by us doing that, you will never say how much more. You'll never really be sold out. You'll never have a passion. And we want people in this church to say, how much more? Jesus, how much more can I give you? The only way we'll ever say how much more is to allow the blood of Christ to cleanse us and carry us into the holiest of holies. You say, Pastor, I have a guilty conscience. I don't say how much more. My life is passionless. I'm unmoved by the gospel. How can I live in the reality of grace? There are two things the author points out. We're going to close on these. He says in verse 14, how much more, look at this phrase, the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself, and here's the other one, without spot. Two things you need in order to live in grace. Number one, the blood of Christ. Number two, without spot. One is passive, one is active. First of all, Jesus offered himself. He offered his own blood. In other words, Jesus was banished for us. In the ancient world, there was something called banishment, a penalty you paid for a crime. You're familiar with this. When you committed certain crimes, you would go before a judiciary committee. And they would sometimes come down with a jury of banishment. And what that meant is that you were kicked out of civilization. You had to walk in a direction and establish yourself somewhere else. You were vulnerable. You were wandering. You could never show your face again in that civilization. See, you and I have sinned against God, and the punishment is much like an eternal banishment, where you have been sent out in your own direction, and God's face must turn away from you. But because God loved you so much, He didn't banish you, He banished His Son. And when Jesus was on the cross, and He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Do you know what that is? That's a statement of banishment, isn't it? My God, why have you forsaken? Why have you turned your face? Why don't I feel this fellowship I felt in the past? And Jesus was crying out because He was banished from the presence of the Father at that moment. Let me tell you something. The Son was banished so you wouldn't have to be. That's Jesus standing in your place. You will never say how much more until you understand that and accept it. You can't say how much more until you believe that. Secondly, the Bible says without spot. Without spot. That means not only did Jesus pay for my sins with His blood, He paid for my sins with His life. He never sinned. And that means when God looks at me, He doesn't see a sinner scarred by sins. He sees the righteousness of Christ without spot. Notice something in verse 14, and this is a powerful phrase. The Bible says that He offered Himself without spot to who? To God. Now, what does that mean? Not only did Jesus do all the right things, He did it for all the right reasons. That's what it means. Many of us do the right thing for the wrong reason. You know, a lot of people stay married for the sake of the kids. Right thing, wrong reason. A lot of us discipline our kids because we don't want them to embarrass us. Right thing, wrong reason. A lot of us come to church so the deacon doesn't call us and ask us where we were. Right thing, wrong reason. A lot of us sing and we sing out so nobody looks at us strange. Right thing, wrong reason. Jesus did everything to God. Right thing, right reason. Without spot to God. You know, even if you did all the right things in this life, you do them for the wrong reason. See, here's the point. You need someone to stand in your place, not just someone who's done all the right thing, but someone who does it for the right reason. Because our motives are warped. How many of us do all the things that we can possibly do for the wrong reason? We do it to keep the family together. We do it simply to put food in somebody's mouth. We give simply because we feel bad. We're not doing all our services to God. And Jesus did everything to the glory of the Father. Closing illustration. You're at the ice skating. You're an Olympic champion. You're going for your last performance as an ice skater. And just before you do your last performance, the judges inform you that you've already won the gold medal. When you go out and skate, your score really doesn't matter in the sense of receiving the medal. You already have enough points. Now I ask you a question. How do you think you'll skate? Are you going to hold back? Are you going to be nervous? Are you going to be inhibited? Absolutely not. You have been freed to skate like you have never skated before. You've been freed because the victory is already won. And when verse 14 says that Jesus won the victory to free our conscience, that doesn't cause us to hold back. That causes us to say, how much more? Three questions and we close. Number one, are you really a Christian? Have you really accepted Christ? I mean, when I talk about Jesus paying for your sins and being banished, when I talk about Jesus living without spot, does that do something in your heart? Does that grip you? Does that just send you to a whole different dimension spiritually? Does that make you just want to burst out with praise? If there's no response, it's because you don't really believe it. Because if you did, you'd say, how much more? Are you really passionate? Are you living in this reality? And finally, do you honestly say, how much more? Are you someone that honestly believes you could never give enough to God because He's given so much to you? Are you living in the reality of the work of Christ? Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank You for Your good.